In our discussion on faith, we've arrived at the point where we're coming to terms with who should be Lord of our lives. Who should we have faith in? Who has the wisdom to lead us, the power to save us, and the presence to know us? Who can we trust in all matters? Our default inclination is to bestow the title of Lord upon ourselves. And if we do recognize God, we generally tend to use the title of Lord as an honorary one, part of the poetry and symmetry of life. It's what we should say to appear humble. We allow him to be the Lord of saving us from our sins. We find that the position of Savior requires sacrifice. We have faith in him for that simply because we've recognized that we can't save ourselves. We also allow him to be the Lord of procurement, obtaining for us the things we cannot get for ourselves, the things we desire. But he's generally not Lord of our lives. If he was, we would serve him and obey his word to the letter, instead of expecting him to serve our request and cling to our words. The unchanging word of God, working in conjunction with time and experience, delude this great lie that fetters our possibilities to our own abilities. The truth eventually begins to set us free from our scandalous fabrication that we are the Lord of our lives. The belief that I can be the sheep who leads the shepherd. The totality of life begins to convince me that I lack the qualifications to be Lord of my own life. More importantly, my life has been manipulated by the Holy Spirit in such a way that I'm getting to the point where I no longer want to be the Lord of my life. I want him to be. This life is changing the things I want. It is fulfilling its divinely designed purpose to take me from slave to son through the understanding and admission that I am first a slave. Power through humility. As we've noticed previously, to be considered Lord, one must be all of these things. Must be all-powerful, omnipotent, must be all-knowing, omniscient, must be ever-present, omnipresent, must be eternal, and completely benevolent in nature. Life is proving to me that I'm none of these things and that God is all of them. Hence, it's reasonable to recognize him as Lord instead of me, to have faith in him and his abilities because mine are lacking and his are not. We've already seen that I'm not omnipotent, I'm not omniscient, and I'm not omnipresent, and that God is. This morning, I want you to consider my eternal existence in comparison with God's because I die and he doesn't. After careful thought and consideration, I've come to the logical conclusion that I will physically die. There is a day out there with my name on it. It's just waiting for me. I've also concluded that despite my natural inclination to believe otherwise, when I do die, this world and those on it will keep on existing in my absence. It won't end when I end. Quite the blow to my lordship. My spiritual fate is eternal, but my physical fate is terminal. And I have no power to stop it. This has been determined by a power greater than me. And if there is a power greater than me, proven by death, then I can't be Lord, can I? Genesis 2:17 tells us who the boss is. God says to Adam and Eve, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." No matter how much you don't want to. Believing themselves to be Lord, our proto-ancestors ignored the commands of God, who is the Lord, and in doing so, obtained the absolute and undisputable proof who the Lord is, death. No matter what kingdom you build here to prove your lordship, if it is not taken from you, you surely will be taken from it. Whoever has the power to do that is Lord. You will be taken from your temporal kingdom into his eternal one. And when you do, your knee will bow and your tongue will confess, what, brothers and sisters? That Jesus Christ is Lord. The matter will be settled. Philippians 2:9-11, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The sweetness or the terror of that moment will be determined by what you determine here regarding who is Lord of your life. Adam and Eve make their choice, and God asserts his lordship over them. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you eat bread to return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God is saying life will be hard and then you will die. What you could have accepted through reasonable faith must now be proven to you through trials and through death. I am the Lord, you are not. Everyone who has ever died, everyone who ever will, has died from the exact same willful miscalculation as Adam and Eve, the belief that they are the Lord, what we commonly call sin. Death corrects this defiant lie, one way or another, for all of us. Because, brothers and sisters, God was not kidding. Since Adam and Eve, there have been an estimated 107 billion people on this earth. 100 billion of them are dead. The dead are winning by a 15-to-1 ratio. And sooner or later, you will be on the winning team. Every day, about 155,000 folks join the majority. That's approximately 6,500 every hour, 108 every minute, or 2,500 during this sermon. I bear no responsibility. At deathclock.com, there is a site like that, they ask you your date of birth, your gender, if you smoke, and how fat you are. Then they calculate the day you will die. I put my info in, and it said, "You're still alive?" It gave me the date of November 3rd, 2030. I told Cheryl, she ran upstairs, pulled out the life insurance policy, wrote the date on it, and says, "Please, God, help me to make it." Now, every time I do that, she'll tell me later, "I don't do that." I says, "Honey, they know you don't do that. You carry the insurance policy right in your purse." But the date's a little optimistic to me. In a panic, I immediately went to pizzaclock.com, where they ask how long you're going to live and how many slices you eat each week to determine how many slices you have left, and the number comforted me. Now, according to the CIA, the people who for some reason know such things, where you live has a great determination on how long you will live. On average, you will live the longest if you live in Monaco, where your life expectancy is generally 89.57 years. In the U.S., we rank 42nd, with a life expectancy of 79.56. That's like 10 less Christmases. When you consider the lowest ranked country, Chad, at 223rd, with an expectancy of 49.44, we seem rather old and haggard in comparison, because old age, brothers and sisters, is relative. Now, when you live in the U.S., it matters also. In Minnesota, the male life expectancy, which is always lower than females, people say that's because men want to die, is 78.3. In Pennsylvania, it's 75.3. 3 years is a small price to pay for living where you can readily obtain good pizza, where you don't have to shovel snow in June, and where your pro sports teams are named after a city, not the whole state. If a man lived in Illinois, he would statistically live just under a year longer than in Pennsylvania. In Indiana, about 4 months less. Maybe that's why Mike and Christine came here and why Steve and Sarah are going there. Probably not, but just something to think about. But there is no place where we don't die. There's nowhere you can go. And death is the final proof of who the Lord is. You can't hide from it. You know, but Scripture tells me that I have everlasting life. But it also tells me that I have to die to get it. My flesh must end so I can be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52-53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We are not immortal currently. We are destined for immortality. We will be changed. God doesn't need to be changed. God is the one who does the changing for us. We have to put on the imperishable because we're perishable. We are the grain of wheat that must fall to the ground so the crop can grow up. And the Lord has also determined that we will die, and also determines how long we shall live, individually and collectively. Job 14:1-5, man who was born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. It's exactly what he said. Life is going to be hard, then you're going to die. just turned it around in Job. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set, so he cannot pass. Let you know who the Lord is. Individually, Psalms 139:16, your eyes have been on my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Psalms 90:9-10, the general condition of man. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Brothers and sisters, I die because he says so. This makes him Lord. It's the checkmate, the Yahtzee, and the game of who is Lord that we play with God. The game has been played 107 billion times. It has ended the exact same way every single time. This is what the psalmist understood and accepted when he penned the following verses. Psalms 39:4-7, David wrote, Lord, make me know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. He sees it, but he doesn't bring it in. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And this is what he says about that. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Psalms 90:12. So teach us to number our days, so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The psalmist asked God to make him know what he has a hard time accepting, and to ask God to teach him to accept his own mortality. We know that if God teaches him that he's going to die, that if God makes him know this, he will have gained wisdom and the hope of God. He will take his hope out of this life and he will put it into God where it belongs, to the one who is Lord. And he will accept that he is not God and that Jehovah is. Wisdom and hope equals a reasonable faith, which is what we've been talking about for a year. Realizing you're going to die is where it begins. Because brothers and sisters, we die. We die with our boots on. We die before our time. We die in the prime of life. We die too young. We die past our prime. We die at home. We die in hospitals. We die surrounded by loved ones. We die alone. We die after a long illness. We die suddenly. We die instantly. We die in pain. We die painlessly, graciously, and we die raging against the dying of the light. But we all die. God, however, does not. Now, one day, my house will be lived in by others. They will not remember me. I now live where others live that I do not know. I own nothing. God says the words, we are tenants. We're renters. We don't own anything. I simply allow to use something for a time. My land, my house, my car, my wealth will all be someone else's one day. Not so with God. What is his was always his and always will be. Because time takes nothing from God. Thankfully, including us. I must change to become eternal. What I currently am must be more before I can be forevermore. No such condition exists with God. He's eternal and he changes not. I had a beginning. I will have an ending. Then I will have a new beginning without ending. That is my destiny. God has none of these things. There was never a time when he was not. There was never a power that began him. Hence, there is no power that can end him. He is the Alpha and Omega. There is never anything that God once was, or anything that he will be, something that he already is not. He is the great I am, not subject to any change, the great constant that underlies the great chaos that surrounds us. The important part of God's eternal nature, what we tend to forget, is the fact that he had no beginning. Now, we can comprehend not dying, but we really can't wrap our minds around not beginning. We know of nothing to compare it to. And maybe that's the difference between everlasting and immortal. Immortals are born, they never die. Everlasting means he always was and always will be. If God did not always exist, if there was a time before him, a pre-Jehovah era, then he cannot be omniscient, and he cannot be God. He can't know everything. There were events and occurrences that he has no recollection of. So then there are truths he doesn't know, and lies he cannot quench or extinguish. 1 Corinthians 16:36 says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting." What he's saying is go either direction as far as you can, forward or back, and God will be there. The writer cannot say from the beginning to the end because these things don't exist with God. His time is framed by nothing other than his love for us. If we, the temporal things, did not exist, neither would time. Because time measures change, and God does not change. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Job 36:26, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." See, brothers and sisters, God isn't just an eternal being. God is the eternal Lord. He has always been Lord. He always will be. There was never a time when he became Lord. He is who he is. And that is who he always was. Most importantly, there will never come a time when he will not be Lord. After all, he is all powerful. And if he exists forever but not as Lord, then we have issues. Because it means somebody else would be. Now God answers this in Isaiah 43:10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I have always been God." Now Scripture tells us this. And these are just some of the things that Scripture tells us that God has been and that remain eternally before us and after us. His glory, his name, his reign, his works, his throne, his counsel, his plans, his praise, his kingdom, his rule, his dominion, his ways, his power, his nature, his honor, and most importantly, his love is eternal because he is eternal and he is love. Now that's something you can build faith on. Isaiah 40:28 says this, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable." Now I love this verse because it puts all the attributes of God into one little verse. Actually, 4 weeks ago I could have read this verse and we'd be done. But it's here listed in one verse are the things I've been telling you for the last 4 weeks that make God, God, that make him Lord and not us. And it begins with everlasting Lord. Then it says he created everywhere, and the Lord is everywhere. Then it says he never tires, he's omnipotent, and his knowledge is omniscient. But you know what? If he ends, then all the other things will one day mean nothing. His power will have faded, his presence will be missing, and his knowledge will be lost. If he's not eternal, then he will one day become like us, and there will be no one deserving of the title of Lord. We'll be left to conclude that there is no Lord, and that there never was. There's no one to put our faith in, and no place for our hope to dwell, if he is not eternal. But thanks be to God, he is. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is where you can put your hope. This is where your faith can dwell because it is supported by the arms of the everlasting God. Now, over the past 5 weeks, we have seen that we cannot be the Lord. I can't be, you can't be, and that he most certainly is. Hopefully, we have more than heard this truth. We've accepted it into ourselves. We have consumed this truth that generates faith in God to be our Savior and our Lord. I love how the psalmist puts it in 34:8. It says, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." You know, when you look at food and it looks good, and then you taste it, it's better than it looked. That is how God is. Take me in. And then it says, find refuge in me. Put your faith in me. Now next week, I will once more gird up my loins and foolishly charge headlong into the breach to do battle with God over who is the Lord of my life. Now at this point, even my money is on him. I haven't totally surrendered yet, but I'm to the point where I now know that I should. I'm reaching for the towel, brothers and sisters. And the whole host of heaven is on their feet cheering me on, saying, "Throw it in, brother. Throw it in." Because they know that when I do, the Lord will pick up my implement of surrender and use it to tend to the wounds that my battle with him has caused me. He will heal me with the very humility that his lordship has taught me and defeated me with. See, this is why I'm glad that he is Lord and I am not. Now, next week, we'll conclude our look at who is the Lord with a final requirement of lordship, total and absolute love-based benevolence. Because this is the big one, brothers and sisters, because if he is Lord, there exists no demand that he does not have the right to ask of me. And that's a hard thing to accept, but that comes with being Lord. His love is what assures that his demands will be for my good and not for my harm. Doesn't it sound reasonable? Amen.